Welcome to Trinity United Methodist Church in Duncanville, Texas. Today we begin our new sermon series on Christianity and world religions. Join us now for the message, The Warmth of Other Suns. In 1992, scientists discovered the first exoplanet. That is, they detected the first ever planet outside of our own solar system. And it was nothing like they expected. They found the planet circling not a star like our sun, but an astronomical object called a pulsar. Now, a pulsar is a type of neutron star, except that a neutron star isn't really a star so much as it's the corpse of a star. Now, when the largest stars in our universe reach the end of their lives, they will explode into a brilliant supernova. And then they will collapse into a black hole or a place in the universe where the gravity is so intense that not even light can escape. But if a star explodes into a supernova that is not quite massive enough to become a black hole, then it leaves a corpse called a neutron star. Now, a neutron star may only be the size about of a city, but there is so much mass packed into that city that a little bit of the neutron star, just the size of a sugar cube, would weigh a billion tons. Or this little sugar cube would weigh about the same as Mount Everest. Now, pulsar is just a type of neutron star that emits a beam of light as it spins so that it can appear to turn, to blink on and off, kind of like a lighthouse. And it is around a pulsar that scientists found this first planet. So how could there be a planet around a pulsar? When the original star exploded into a supernova, it would have destroyed any planets that were circling it. So scientists surmise that after the star exploded that became the pulsar, destroying its planets, the remnants of those dead planets must have then reformed into a new planet. And so the very first planet discovered outside of our solar system was in effect a Frankenstein planet, a planet created out of the dismembered parts of dead planets. Again, not what the scientists were expecting. In fact, it would take three more years before scientists would discover a planet that revolved around an actual star. So in 1995, scientists announced the discovery of a planet around a regular solar-type star called 51 Pegasus. Now, this planet was about the size of Jupiter, the largest planet in our solar system. But unlike Jupiter, which takes 12 Earth years to make one orbit around our sun, this newly discovered planet orbited so close to its star that it could complete an entire trip around that star in less than 4.5 days. So how could such a huge planet be orbiting that closely to its star? In fact, the next several planets that were discovered after that were similar. They were huge planets orbiting their stars extremely closely. And this surprised the scientific community and contradicted the scientists' theories of how planetary systems developed. They expected other planetary systems to look like our solar system, with smaller rocky planets orbiting closer to the star, and then larger gas planets orbiting further away. But they reasoned, we were discovering these large planets orbiting so close to their own stars because the methods that we're using to detect these first planets favored finding those types of planets. Soon, it was thought, we would discover more typical types of planetary systems like our own instead of these outliers. Well, what we have found out is that our own solar system is the outlier. So far, we haven't found a single planetary system that looks like our solar system. As of now, in 2021, scientists have discovered approximately 4,400 extrasolar planets and counting, and large gas giants orbiting extremely closely to their star are so common that scientists have given them a name. They're called hot Jupiters. And we've discovered so many so many planets that are orbiting so much closer to their stars than in our solar system that it makes it look like our solar system has the center of it scooped out. And so now scientists are asking why our solar system doesn't have planets that are orbiting super close to the sun. In fact, the most common type of planet out there is a type of planet that we don't even have in our solar system. It's called a super Earth. Now, a super Earth is a rocky planet like our Earth, except that it's anywhere from twice to up to 10 or 12 times more massive than our planet. In fact, one of the most amazing planetary systems out there circles a star called TRAPPIST-1. And TRAPPIST-1 has 7 roughly Earth-sized planets orbiting within the habitable zone. Or in other words, they orbit at just the right distance from their star where it is theoretically then possible for liquid water to exist on the planet's surface, and therefore theoretically possible for there to be life on that planet. But because the star TRAPPIST-1 is smaller and relatively cooler than our sun, then all seven of these Earth-sized planets orbits its sun in less than 19 Earth days. And so I'm thinking the view from that farthest out planet, which only takes 19 days to make an orbit, the view from that planet must be amazing. Well, all of these different planetary systems that they're so different from one another and they're so different from our solar system, yet they all work. They all balance the mass and gravity in such a way that it creates a system where these planets stay in orbit, circling their star in regular intervals that go on for eons of time. And within each system, there is an internal logic that works, even though it looks so different from what we were expecting. And in each system, the star is there providing gravitational attraction and light and heat to its planets. And so each planet there finds the warmth of its own sun. Now, these differing planetary systems remind me of the many different religions that we find here on planet Earth. Each of the world's great religions are able to gravitationally attract millions, even billions of people and provide them with a source of light and heat. Now, somehow it all balances together so that in each major religion, there still exists an internal logic that just works, even if it looks very different from our own system, our own religion. Now, the title of this sermon series is The Warmth of Other Suns, and it's the same as the title of a best-selling book by Isabel Wilkerson that was published in 2011. And that book was about the great migration of Black Americans from the southern states up to the northern cities that took place between 1915 and 1970. And Wilkerson is also, by the way, the author of the current best-selling book, Caste, The Origins of Our Discontent. Well, Wilkerson got the title for The Warmth of Other Suns from the writings of Richard Wright about his own migration to the North. And so Richard Wright writes, "I was leaving the South to fling myself into the unknown. I was taking a part of the South to transplant in alien soil to see if it could grow differently, if it could drink of new and cool rains, bend in strange winds, respond to the warmth of other suns, and perhaps to bloom." What I want us to do for this next 6 weeks is to allow ourselves, at least temporarily, to transplant ourselves to the warmth of other suns, to explore the richness of the other religions of the world. And there are many reasons to do this, many reasons, but I want to lift up particularly these three reasons. First of all, understanding the religions of the world is just something that every well-informed person should know. About a third of the world's population claims the Christian faith as their own. So then it make you wonder what the other two-thirds are up to. Second reason, in a world that is growing increasingly smaller every year, mutual understanding of other cultures, including other religions, is an integral part of building up a world of peace and harmony, where, as Wesley read earlier, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Third, we need to study what is different in order to understand what is true about ourselves. For example, one of the best ways to learn about American society and culture is to travel outside of America to other countries of the world. And so I think one of the best ways we can understand our own Christian faith is to, in essence, travel through the faith worlds of others. So, how should Christians view the other religions of the world and those who practice them? What is our theology of religion? Well, historically, there have been three broad avenues of Christian thought concerning other faiths. Now, one school of thought that is popular with fundamentalists and many conservative evangelicals is referred to as exclusivist, or sometimes it's called particularists. In strict exclusivism, only those individuals who have actively professed faith in Jesus Christ and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior will be saved and have eternal life. All others will spend eternity in hell or be annihilated at the close of history. The thinking goes that all human beings have become corrupted by original sin, and all human beings deserve to be eternally punished. And so the only way to escape this eternal punishment, which we deserve, the only way to escape this fate is through the personal acceptance of faith in Christ. Now, I think the harshness of this viewpoint is pretty obvious, and even many conservative Christians who would agree that Christianity is the only one true faith, they would still make an exception for those who had never had the opportunity to even hear the gospel. Such persons would be judged by God on essentially a case-by-case basis. But if a person had heard the gospel but rejected it or had chosen not to convert to Christianity, then they would be eternally damned. Now, on the other extreme would be the position of pluralism. Now, here I'm using the word pluralism in a specifically theological way, because, of course, we all live in a pluralistic society where, at least in theory, all religions and worldviews are equal, at least equal before the law, and are allowed a place in society, even if we might strongly disagree with that particular viewpoint. Now, when I use the word pluralism in a theological sense, however, what we mean by theological pluralism is that then all religions and all viewpoints are of equal worth. The sense here is that deep down, all religions are really the same, and they point to the same reality. So therefore, no one religion is either better or worse than any other religion. Now, I really appreciate the open-mindedness and the open-heartedness of the pluralistic viewpoint, and I certainly prefer it over the exclusivist viewpoint. But on some level, however, I don't think it takes the different religions seriously. There are some real points of departure between the different religions that need to be acknowledged and explored. And to say that they're all just all the same thing, I don't think extends to each of the faiths, including religion, including Christianity, the serious respect that they deserve. Well, that leaves us with what is called the inclusivist position. Now, the inclusivist position comes in many iterations, but the way it has been understood historically is the idea that, yes, Christianity is the one true faith, but the other great religions also include dimensions of truth and light. All sincere people who seek God are covered by the cross of Christ and saved through faith, even if they don't proclaim the Christian faith as their own. And this was the viewpoint that was supported by the great writer C.S. Lewis. He felt that such persons serve Christ even if they do not claim Christ. And the great Catholic theologian Karl Rahner called such persons anonymous Christians. This is also the view or the position that is reflected in this quote from the evangelist Billy Graham. Graham said, "Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have. I think that they are saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven." Now, I would call my own position inclusivist, even if it differs from the historical understanding and formulation of this doctrine that is represented by C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham. And I'll be sharing my own thoughts relating to other religions during the course of this sermon series. But I do think that my own position can be illustrated by this story. The day that I graduated from seminary, it was a long day. The graduation ceremony happened in the midpoint of the day, and it was intense and emotional, but also very uplifting and very joyful. But that night, I was invited to the bachelorette party of one of my oldest friends. You see, my friend Kay and I have literally known each other since we were babies in the same church nursery there in the church in which we grew up in Fort Worth. But still, it was a strange day. It's not every day you go from a seminary graduation to a bachelorette party. But at the bachelorette party, everyone heard about how I had just graduated from seminary earlier that day. And I got into a very deep conversation with one of Kay's other friends, whom I had not met until that evening. You know, I always find it very fascinating the kind of conversations I can sometimes get into with complete strangers once they found out I've either been to seminary or that I'm a pastor. Well, though this particular woman herself was a devoted Southern Baptist, she had fallen deeply in love with a Jewish man, and it sounded as if the feeling was mutual. She and this man would talk for long hours, not just about faith, but about love and life and family and the future, and they had really become best friends. But she would not allow it to blossom into a romance because he was not a Christian. And she went on to say that she believed that God had brought her into this Jewish man's life in order to bring him to faith in Christ. And I listened for quite a while, and I finally said, "You know, I think you're right. I think God did bring you into this man's life to witness to him for Christ." And I could tell she was pleased to hear her beliefs confirmed, but of course I didn't stop there. I always have more to say. So I went on to say, "But I think I want you to consider the possibility that perhaps God also brought this man into your life in order for him to share with you his Jewish faith." And at this comment, she looked completely confused and nonplussed, and she didn't really even know what to say after that. And I have no idea whatever happened between those two. I really kind of hope that they found a way to work through their differences, because it was pretty obvious that they really, really loved each other. Now, in the story of the wise men, we see an example here of the followers of another religion who nevertheless do all they can to seek out and honor God. They're not Jews, and they certainly are not Christians. Yet we find here that God honors their search, and they're able to find the Christ child. And later God reveals to these non-Jews from another religion, reveals to them the divine will in a dream so that they know to return to their own country by another road. When the wise men found the child, they offered three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And to me, this suggests that followers of other religions have gifts to bring us if we as Christians are willing to acknowledge and receive these gifts. So what I would say to you is expect these gifts, look for these gifts, receive these gifts. But also make sure that when you share your faith in Christ with others, that it is perceived as a gift and not as an attack on their religion, because people just don't tend to listen to people whom they sense that are attacking them or a threat. So if we're open then to receiving the gifts of other faiths, then we're going to be able to travel to these other systems, and then we'll be able to experience then the warmth of these other suns. Stay tuned. Amen. We hope you enjoyed and were blessed by today's service. Join us next Sunday here on Facebook Live at 11 a.m., where we will continue our sermon series on Christianity and world religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. We'll be exploring the religion of Hinduism. If you can't join us live, you can always listen to the recording of our service. You'll find that on our podcast, Jane's Most Excellent Church Adventure. God bless you in the week ahead. We'll see you Sunday at Trinity United Methodist Church.